as the prophets viewed sin. It was rebellion against God, who understandably was not indifferent to man's disobedience to his Creator. If the sinner rejects God's love, God in turn will demand repentance, which means a conversion from sin. I'm wasting good New Mexico air unless, as a fruit of whatever I share with you, you will look into your hearts and humbly tell God, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Whatever else is plain from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it is that God's mercy never dispenses man from returning to God. The same free will that we have abused in sinning, we must use to repent. We must want to return. Dear Jesus, you came into the world to save us from sin. Your very name, Jesus, means Savior. Give us the grace to see where and how deeply we have offended against your love. Then, dear Savior, give us the strength to be more generous than we would ever have been had we not sinned, because having been so merciful to us in the past, we promise to be more than ever generous to you in the future. Our present reflections are on Jesus and sinners. In order to bring out the full meaning of the New Testament understanding of sin, I think it will be wise to distinguish between what the first three evangelists tell us about our Lord and sinners, and then St. John. There is quite a difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the one hand, and John on the other, in their respective description of Jesus and sinners. Matthew, Mark, and Luke stress the fact that God became man in order to save sinners. And the Savior frequently exercised his merciful love toward sinners who entered his public ministry. In fact, it's in Matthew's Gospel, as we know, that the angel told Joseph that he was to name the child to be born of Mary, Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. John, on the other hand, while of course recognizing Christ's mercy, rather emphasizes the conflict between the sinful powers of darkness and the divine Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. You might say the emphasis in the Synoptic Gospels is on Christ's relationship to individual sinners, whereas in John, it is the mighty God who became man and with whom there will be conflict to the very end of time between the powers of darkness and the followers of Christ. First, then, the synoptics. From the opening chapter of Matthew, as we've just noted, it is clear why God became man. He became man in order to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:20-21. As Christ grew to manhood, in his first preaching in Capernaum, Jesus, Matthew relates, began proclaiming the theme, and Matthew quotes the Savior, "Reform your lives, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. Christ's lengthy Sermon on the Mount is mainly a series of injunctions on practicing virtue and avoiding sin. From then on, the Savior not only exhorted his followers to repent, but more than once, he forgave sinners, provided they were truly sorry. Remember that dramatic episode when the people saw the room all crowded, no doubt they were flowing out the doors, and they had a paralytic who, of course, wanted to be healed. No possibility of getting him through the crowd. Simple. Climbed on the roof, made a hole in the roof, and then the people made way. Otherwise, the paralyzed man would have descended on their heads. Christ's first words to the paralytic, who was unceremoniously dropped in front of Jesus, "Have courage," Christ told him, "son, your sins are forgiven." Needless to say, the paralytic realized he was a sinner. Well, that's not why he came down the roof. The scribes, always cooperative, between themselves they said, "Why does this man talk this way? he commits blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Get that alone? Jesus didn't have to overhear what they were saying. He knew their thoughts. So he asked them. I'm not sure he began by saying, gentlemen. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk again, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? He turned to the paralyzed man. I command you, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. Matthew says, the man stood and picked up his mat and went outside in the sight of everyone. A paralytic shoving his way out of a room. No wonder then the onlookers were amazed and gave praise to God while saying, we have never seen anything like this. Unquote. Matthew 9, first 8 verses. The tragedy was that for all the miracles that Christ worked, and all the wisdom that he spoke, he was not accepted by the very people who had seen and heard most of his wonders and preaching. There is no more pathetic passage in Scripture than the 5 verses in Matthew's Gospel where the Son of God reproaches the impenitent towns who rejected him. Woe to you, Capernaum. It will go easier with Sodom and Gomorrah than with you. Then Christ recounted how the prophets of old, in preaching penance to their people, were finally listened to. But his own chosen people would not listen to their God. That's sin. A creature standing up to the Creator. From then on, we are told, Christ's public ministry took on a different hue. Oh, he continued proclaiming the truth and insisting that he was speaking only what the Father from eternity had shared with the Son. But from the 11th chapter of Matthew on, Christ began to make the sad comparison between two kinds of people. Those who had sinned, but acknowledged the wrongdoing and received what Christ was teaching with an open heart. And those who remained steeped in their sins and closed their minds to the words of salvation. Given these facts, the passion and death of Christ become inevitable. Having so often rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for their stubborn, sinful blindness, telling them they were sinning against the Holy Spirit, by the refusal to acknowledge their pride, calling them an evil generation, sons of the devil, blind men leading the blind. What would you expect? Either they would convert, which they refused to do, or they would plot the death of the one who had their consciences and told them they were in sin. There is no hatred more cruel, no treachery more demonic than that of an unrepentant sinner. 37 years in the priesthood have taught me many things, none more clearly than that. We are still on the Synoptic Gospel. One thing especially stands out in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. God is portrayed as indeed merciful beyond human reckoning. On the cross, Christ could say about those who crucified him, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." But, and what an awful but this is, this same merciful God is just. And if sinners will not repent, and that will not is not mere future tense, if sinners voluntarily, deliberately, stubbornly refuse to repent, divine retribution follows inexorably. Whatever else the Synoptics teach us, they teach us it is the same Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will refresh you," who also said, he will say, "Depart from me, you condemned, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Both are quotations from Christ. It's the same God. The difference between the merciful God who forgives and the just God who punishes, the difference is our own free will. We have the key to unlock the mercy of God. So much for the synoptics. St. John. From his opening prologue, St. John the Evangelist depicts the coming of Christ as the advent of light into a world steeped in darkness and the shadow of death. He says, I quote, "The light has come into the world, and men have loved the darkness better than the light, because their works were evil." John 3:19. Sinners, by definition, are opposed to the truth. Why? Because they dread it. They fear that their works will be made known. Quote John, "Whoever does evil hates the light." How often over the years I've consoled myself. For example, it is almost 10 years now that several television stations in Chicago have been trying to engage a debate, they call a dialogue, between yours truly and the notorious Hans Kuhn. Hans Kuhn hates the light. He has consistently refused. He knows he's a charlatan. Pretending to be a Catholic. What John is telling us is that sinners, willfully blind, refuse to recognize evil when they see it, so that Christ can say to them, if you were blind, hear these words, if you were blind, you would be without sin, but you say, we see. Your sin remains. There's a prophetic logic in the sinner's twisted thinking. They realize down deep in their hearts that what they are doing is wrong. But if they admit it, even to themselves, that their conduct is sinful, they'd have to repent. Which means they'd have to surrender their wills to God. Instead, they persist in their wickedness and allow their wills to close their minds to the truth. Some of these statements took me 20 years to put together. I've seen it, and it is a terrifying sight to behold. Willful, unrepentant sin. St. John makes it plain that such deliberate self-blinding is a result of demonic influence. Sin in such people is at the service of the devil. Says John, quoting Christ, "Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin." And as the followers of Christ are sons of God by adoption, so sinners are sons of the devil, who Christ says was a sinner from the beginning. In fact, John again tells us, it was to destroy the work of the devil that the Son of God came into the world. All the sin in the world today is a result of the devil's successful temptation of our first parents and successful seduction of sinners ever since. Two sins, we are told by St. John, are especially the work of the devil. Namely, murder and lying. Satan, we are told, and I quote, "From the beginning was a killer, and he has not established the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he tells his lies, he draws them from his own substance, because he is a liar and the father of lies." John 8:44. So the devil is a liar. Well, the devil is also a killer. It was he who brought death into the world, and then by inspiring Cain to kill his brother Abel, opened the door to all murders ever since. The devil became the arch killer when he inspired Judas to betray his master. Christ has just told the astonished apostles, remember the Last Supper, "One of you will betray me." John, the same one who records the fact, leaned over to the master and asked him, "Lord, who is he?" Christ answered, "The one to whom I give the bit of food, I dip into the dish." Then Jesus dipped the morsel and passed it on to Judas. As John, immediately after, Satan entered his heart. So prominent is this understanding of sin in St. John that he records the sweeping accusation leveled by Christ against the Jews who conspire to destroy him. "You want to kill me," he told them. "I who speak the truth that I have heard from God, you do the work of your father, and you wish to fulfill your father's desires." Their father, Christ made it clear, was the devil. One more Johannine insight deserves to be shared. So intent is the devil on destruction that if he could, he would destroy God himself. No other explanation of Christ's crucifixion is ultimately coherent. Remember when Christ was to begin his public ministry? He was three times assailed by the devil in the desert. That was the beginning. And all through his public life, Christ was on the left and on the right, driving the devil out of possessed persons. Through these possessed persons, the demon spoke with undisguised hatred of the divine exorcist. But the devil never gave up. At the Last Supper, as we just saw, Satan finally conquered. He possessed Judas, who under demonic control, Christ's own apostle, betrayed his master. God as God is the immortal one. No one can kill God. But God became man and allowed himself to be killed at the instigation of the devil. Every murder before and after Christ, including the millions of unborn children every year, every murder symbolizes more than most people realize. These homicides are all attempted deicides, where the real object of hatred is not the human victim, but God. If the devil or his human agents were able, they would do away with God. "How dare he tell us, sinners," exclaim. "How dare God tell us what to do or what not to do? We will not serve. Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him." We might therefore justly rephrase Pilate's cowardly question to the frenzied Jews: "Shall I crucify your king?" He could well have asked, "Shall I crucify your God?" And they would answer, "We have no God except ourselves." To read even a single page of a madman like Nietzsche, whose demonic hatred of God has by now infected whole nations, is to recognize what Christ really meant when he told us that the devil is a murderer. We close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the loving God who came into the world to save sinners. But we believe you are also the Almighty God, who, if sinners do not repent, punish even for all eternity those who love themselves more than you. What we most want, dear Jesus, is the grace to love you more than ourselves, even if the price you demand is the sacrifice of what we most love on earth, Jesus, mighty God, have mercy on us sinners. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.